An old Italian man lived alone in the country. It was spring and he wanted to dig his tomato garden, as he had done every year. But it was very hard work for the aging man, as the ground was very hard. His only son, Vincent, who used to help him, was currently in prison. The old man wrote a letter to his son and described his predicament. "Dear Vincent, I'm feeling pretty bad because it looks like I won't be able to plant my tomato garden this year. I'm just getting too old to be digging up a garden plot. If only you were here, my troubles would be over. I know you would dig the plot for me. Love, Dad." A few days later, he received a letter from his son. "Dear Dad, not for nothing, but don't dig up that garden. That's where I buried the bodies. Love, Vinny." At 4 a.m. the next morning, FBI agents and local police arrived at the old man's house and dug up the entire area. However, they didn't find any bodies, so they apologized to the old man and left. That same day, the old man received another letter from his son. "Dear Dad, go ahead and plant the tomatoes now. That's the best I could do under the circumstances." Love, Vinny. Love that. Creative thinking. Love that. If you've got a Bible with you, you get 10 points. If you haven't, I've got the words on the screen. We're in Romans 2, 11 to 16 this morning. So obviously, as we're teaching through this entire book, there are themes that reoccur. And really, this is kind of coming on the back of what Andre spoke a few weeks ago, and then what Esther spoke a couple of weeks ago. So it's all part of the same theme. Paul's expanding it further. But what's interesting about this passage is we've got 11 to 12. So if we could have the first slide up for us, please, Chris. 11 to 12. There's this parenthesis in the middle of it. There's this section between 13... Oh, I've got the clicker, haven't I? Thank you. That's the best I can do under the circumstances. So you've got 11 to 16, but it's important we know how to read it. And there's this parenthesis, or this bracketed section in the middle of it, which goes from 13 to 15. And it's important we know that, because it changes the way that we read the passage. Okay, thank you. So it's important we know that. So you can see from 13 down to the end of 15, it's bracketed. Paul writes very much like he would be speaking. I love the way, as we read this book, we begin to understand this man more and more. And we see that actually 13 to 15 is almost like an explanation, or he's just expanding his thought. It shouldn't be read literally from 11 down to 16, because if you read it from 15 to 16, it doesn't make an awful lot of sense. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk on 11, 12 and 16, and then the middle section after, so that makes a little bit of sense. So it reads, "For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." So a consistent thing within Scripture is that God does not show favoritism. He doesn't have favorites. He is impartial. It should be obvious to us this, but Paul needs to make it very clear. He's mentioned it a few times now. And it's also very clear throughout the book of James, God does not have favourites. So why does Paul mention this? Why does he go such pains to explain that God doesn't have favourites? Well, the Jewish people were very proud of themselves. They were a very proud nation. Paul himself was a Jew, but sent by God to reach the Gentiles, so the non-Jews. He really was the best person that God could use. And he had an amazing ministry. He was the best person to be used for this task because he was a first-class Jew. He had a real pedigree as a Jewish man. He was a real thoroughbred. And so God using this thoroughbred of a Jew to reach the Gentiles is an absolute masterstroke. We've looked at it before, but it's an incredible plan that God uses this man to do his work. So Paul was a Jew sent to reach the Gentiles. And the Jewish people had a very high opinion of themselves. Now, we can understand it to an extent because God chose to reveal himself through the Jewish nation. So, yeah, they were a very special people group. Yet God does not have favourites. God does not have favourites. He makes that statement very clearly in verse 11 and then explains it in verse 12. So, in the Bible, we have two groups of people. We have those that are Jewish and those that aren't, which are called Gentiles. So, most of us here, probably all of us here, are Gentiles. So you've got Jews and you've got Gentiles. Paul's point is, what matters isn't whether we have the possession of the law, which is the law written by Moses, given to the Jewish people. Paul's point isn't about who has possession of the law or who doesn't have possession of the law. Paul's point is all about sin. It is all about sin. The Jews were tempted to think that because they had the written law by Moses, handed down by the forefathers, that they were all right. It's okay. I know the law. That was the way that they were thinking. That's the way that Paul used to think before he met Jesus. Paul's point is not, he's trying to explain, it's not about knowledge of the law that saves you, in the same way that ignorance of the law won't condemn you. What he says is it's all about sin. So, for an example, if I was to jump a red light and get pulled over by the police, if they say to me, what are you doing? They say, hey, it's all right, officer, I know the law, I know that I'm not supposed to jump that red light. I'm going to be in even more trouble than if I was ignorant of the law. So knowledge of the law doesn't excuse us. Paul's point is, God is impartial. God doesn't have favourites. Jewish or Gentile, God is impartial. And he's going to judge us. So how is this relevant for us Gentiles? It doesn't matter what denomination we're in. It doesn't matter what church we belong to or how long we've belonged to that church. It doesn't matter how much money we put in the offering or how faithfully we have served. It doesn't matter how much of the Bible we know. It's not that stuff that saves us. None of that saves us. All of that is good, but none of that saves us. None of that makes us right with God. Knowing the scriptures isn't enough. Because God doesn't have favourites. Jewish or Gentile, straight or gay, black or white, God does not have favourites. And Paul is hammering his point home again and again and again. He doesn't have favourites. Sin separates us. It's the sin that separates us, not our race or our colour or anything else. It's the sin that puts a chasm between us and God. Knowing about God is not enough. And then in verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men, God is going to judge the secrets of our hearts. It's true that God requires us to do good stuff. It's true that God requires us to live out our faith by loving and serving and blessing other people. One of the key verses that God gave Esther and myself for the vision of the church is from Zechariah 7:9-10. This is what the Lord Almighty says: administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. So what we do has eternal consequences. The good stuff that we do has eternal consequences. The Bible says that we will be rewarded for those things. Those things don't save us, but we will be rewarded for the stuff that we do to bless and love and serve other people. It says that in the Bible. But the truth is that God sees the secrets of our hearts. God sees the motivation behind the things that we do. This verse would have struck absolutely fear and terror into the hearts of the Pharisees, of which Paul used to be, the religious elite, because they were so good at making a great song and dance of their religion. They were so good at just showing everyone how religious and how righteous they were. They were so good at being hypocrites, at hiding behind the stuff that they were doing. They knew how to look good in public. They put on an act. They were masters of hypocrisy. But what was happening on the outside was very different to what was happening on the inside. And Paul tells us that God will judge the secrets. The truth is, God isn't interested in empty, hollow worship. God isn't interested in a procession or religion. God isn't interested in us ticking off the God box 2 hours on a Sunday morning. He's not interested in that because he sees the secrets of our heart. He sees the motivation of why we're here and the stuff that we do. It tells us in the Bible to not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing when it comes to giving. We should give in secret. We don't make a song and dance about it. We don't hand over one of those massive checks they do for children in need and say, look what a good person I am. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Give it in secret because it's for God's glory we're doing it. And it's for His praise. It's for His affection and love that we're doing it. It's not because we want other people to see it. When we fast, it tells us in the Bible not to make ourselves look like we're fasting. Don't tell people when you fast. It's different when we're fasting corporately as a church, of course, because we're all here together. It's not a secret that we're fasting. But don't tell people outside that we're fasting. Don't make it out that you're doing such a great thing. Do it in secret. It's in the secret that we defeat the bears and the lions before we can defeat the Goliaths. It's in the secret that we take down the enemy so that in public we can worship and glorify God. This verse would really upset and worry the Pharisees, but it should be a reality check for us too. God sees the secrets of our hearts and minds and will judge them. This also means that we can't protest our innocence before God and say, I didn't actually sleep with that person I shouldn't have slept with. Because if we played with it in our mind, the Bible tells us we've committed adultery. God sees the secrets of our hearts. If we go there in here, as far as God's concerned, we've gone there. He sees the secrets. He sees the hidden stuff. Facebook is full of posing, isn't it? It's full of posing. It's all about stuff that we want people to see. Yet God sees the stuff that we don't post. God sees the dirtiness and the secrets, the hidden sin. And He will judge us for it. It says in the Bible, He will judge us through Jesus Christ. It says in John 5, verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Why would God, the Father, hand judgment to His Son to do? Have you ever wondered that? It's a really interesting thought. God the Son, who lived a life of service, hardship, persecution, poverty, fully God, but fully man. Jesus understands us because He came and lived amongst us. And God gives Him the authority to judge us. Jesus is a judge and jury. He understands the life that we live. He wasn't distant and far off, but He was here amongst us and has been given the job to judge us. Now, moving on to the second bit, the bit in the middle. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. I've got to give great credit to Simon Ponsonby for these thoughts, because he's really inspired me. But the Jews had the law, which God revealed Himself through, but God also reveals Himself through the conscience. And this is a really interesting kind of thought pattern. It's quite abstract. But all of us, even if we don't have access to God's word, have a moral code. We all have this internal register of the things that are right and the things that are wrong. So even if we don't know the written law, we have this internal register, this moral code. Now, there's no word for conscience in the Old Testament. There's no word in the ancient Hebrew language for conscience. But in the modern Hebrew language, conscience is a very similar word to compass. And Van Gogh said that conscience is a man's compass. Now, you wouldn't dream of setting sail on the coast of England without a GPS or a compass or something like that, would you? You wouldn't dream of it, because at best you're going to get lost, and at worst, who knows what's going to happen. The conscience is a man's compass which directs him, which teaches him the difference between right and wrong. It's something that indicates to us before we do something. Now, Esther and I, as parents, haven't sat down with our kids and listed every single list of things they can and can't do, because you'd be there forever. We give them the kind of the basic framework. You can't punch your sister in the face. But outside that, there's stuff that we allow them to figure out themselves. They have this internal conscience. And of course we make mistakes. But the point is that we know the difference between right or wrong in our hearts. Conscience is established on the existence of God. Without God, conscience doesn't make any sense. Think about this for a bit. Conscience implies a relationship between the soul and something exterior and superior. It connects us with something or someone else. The conscience suggests moral absolutes. Moral absolutes. So the general universal sense is that murder is wrong. Well, I think we'd all agree with that. I think everyone across the world would agree with that. Of course, there are reasons why things like that happen. We won't go into that right now, but the general universal sense that murder is wrong. So if we'd evolved from monkeys or from slime or from some kind of amoeba or something, why would we feel guilty about murdering someone? It doesn't make any sense. Darwin's theory, survival of the fittest, doesn't make any sense, because we know it's not right to kill. We know it's not right to take a life. So if there's no God, there's no moral absolutes. It doesn't matter what we do, because who cares? The point is, who has the right to say this is right and this is wrong? Who, in their limited understanding, can sit there around a table and say, okay, these are the things that people can do and these are the things that people can't do? When there's no God, everything is permissible. If we're just upright animals, who are you to tell me that I can't hit my kids and my wife? Atheists agree that the Holocaust is wrong, but how can it be if there's no God? Who in their limited understanding has the right to decide the difference between right and wrong? Would it be our own government? Or European government? Or would it be a global thing? Who has that right? Who has that understanding? So let me kind of wrap this up. I've spoken a lot about judgment this morning. It's not my fault, it's Paul's. The good news is, we are all in the same boat. This is the point that Paul is hammering home again and again and again. We are all in the same boat. Because whether we jump that red light in our mind or physically, whether we jump that red light knowing that we're not supposed to or not, we have all jumped red lights. By the way that we think about someone, maybe it's lust or anger or pride or envy. We have all jumped red lights. We are all in the same boat. Jewish or Gentile, law or not law, we've all crossed that white line where the red light is. Knowingly or not, we're all in the same boat. Knowledge of God isn't enough to save us. It says in the Bible that even the demons believe in God and they shudder. So knowledge of God isn't enough to save us. Posturing and posing doesn't work. Putting on a good act doesn't work. Just posting all the good stuff that we want people to see doesn't work, because God sees the secrets of our hearts. We are all in the same boat. We are all in need of a Saviour. We are all in need of Jesus Christ. Because it tells us in the amazing verses of chapter 1, 16 and 17. We need to read all of this stuff in light of chapter 1, 16 and 17. Don't go away from here taking just this, because just this is a small part of a bigger picture. The bigger picture is faith in Jesus Christ saves us. Faith in God's Son saves us. And that's the only thing. That's the only thing. Having faith in Him, because we're not good enough to drag ourselves up to God's standard. It's too high, it's unreachable. Instead, God sent Jesus down into the muck and the mire. That's why the Christmas story is so beautiful. Because we don't deserve it, yet we receive it. We're all in the same boat. And the Bible tells us that when we say sorry to God, He separates us as far as the east is from the west from our sin. When we come back to God and we say, God, I'm so sorry. I'm mindful of that thing I did 15 years ago. And I know I've said sorry to you about it. God says, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm so sorry, God. I feel like I need to repent to you again. I need to say sorry again. I need to confess it again to someone else. God says, you're just boring. Because you've already done that. He's so gracious and He's so loving. He's so righteous and He's so just. Let's pray.